Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Special welcome to anyone who's new here tonight, Joanne Davids, Andy, I think you've been here before, Dave Fraley, it's good to see you, and so welcome back to our study of the Evergetinos, and we're picking up this evening with the hypothesis that we had started last time, hypothesis 12, and if you remember, we've been speaking about parents and they're raising their children to love virtue, and but also be willing to risk everything in order to possess it and to live it fully. And so some challenging stories that we are presented with, in particular of parents having to set aside, as it were, natural sensibilities, you know, the desire to protect their children, and in particular to protect them from suffering, and rather to put forward the faith to them in such a way that they might live it in a heroic fashion and make the sacrifices that would be necessary, even the sacrifice of their own lives. And so the stories are very striking in that way, very moving. The one that we're going to start with here tonight falls under the heading letter B from the life of St. Clement, the martyr, Bishop of Ancyra. And he lived around, died in 312, he was martyred in Turkey, and ended up being tortured terribly for the faith, and then eventually beheaded. And he was an orphan, or he lost his father at a very early age. And the mother, as we will see, sought to teach him to see God as his father, and to be looking to him and seeking to please him above all things, really from the earliest of ages. And he ends up living a very heroic life. But it's as moving as the one that we read last time. So again, we're on page 96. If you're following along, letter B, about three quarters of the way down the page. When St. Clement was yet a baby, his father died. His mother then, left alone without a husband, put her hopes after God solely in her cherished child. She was so dedicated to him that she became everything to the child, father, teacher, and mother. While Clement grew and was excellently nourished and instructed by his tender mother, she sensed that her death was approaching. Thus, with affection and maternal fondness, she embraced her child, who had not yet reached his 10th year of age, and whom she had sought to make not an inheritor or recipient of her own riches, but of the heavenly treasures. She began, while kissing him with great love, to advise him. My child, my beloved child, my child who became an orphan before you even knew your father, but who was enriched since you've gained as your father God, who made of your orphanhood good fortune. Indeed, I gave birth to you in the body, but Christ reared you in the strength of the Spirit. You've known your Father. Do not betray the qualities of a son of the Savior. Worship only Christ. Have trust only in Christ. He is true immortality. He is our salvation. He is the one who came down from heaven for us, and by his resurrection raised us up with him to heaven, making us once again the children of God. And so, you know, already facing her own death or sensing that it was coming very soon, that she wanted to make sure that he took hold of his true inheritance and the most valuable inheritance, not whatever fortune she might have, but rather the gift of faith that she was passing on to him, and that he might receive it in its fullest measure and understand its great worth, that above all things, this relationship with God, and certainly the fruit of that, becoming a son of God, is the most precious thing that she could bestow upon him. And so with the most tender words, she encourages him to embrace this identity above all things. He who submits to him, the master, will avoid all difficulties. He shall conquer not only such kings and tyrants as honor idols, but shall shame even the demons whom the idolaters honor, and their very leader and protector, the devil. And so what she's offering him is the life of virtue, of sonship with God, but also a share in the very strength and the power of Christ himself, that he will have power, like the apostles, she's telling him basically, over evil spirits and even over the devil himself. And so what greater gift could she offer him than this and encourage him to embrace it fully? Afterwards, having said this, her eyes filled with tears, and her soul, overcome by divine grace, she saw with the eyes of spiritual vision all that would befall her son, which things she related to him in a prophetic way. She said, "I beseech you, my most beloved son, above all, to do me one favor. Since we have come upon difficult times and the winds of ungodly persecution blow, I know that you too will be led against the princes and powers for his sake, as the Lord has foretold. It is the honor, then, my child, that I wish you to do me. For the sake of the Savior, stand up against the tyrants with courage and remain firm in your faith for my sake until the end of your life. And I have faith in Christ that the crown of martyrdom will soon blossom on your head." And so, in a kind of prophetic way, she wants to prepare him for the trials that were to come, that even though he's at a tender age, she would have him understand that she could see the winds of tyranny blowing, and that she knew the church was facing greater persecution, which it was at this time, and that it was likely, if he was to embrace this identity and live his faith fully, that he would experience great trials and perhaps martyrdom itself. And this she puts forward not as something to be fearful of, but rather to be embraced, and embraced with a kind of joyful spirit and eagerly. Again, because I think she saw with such clarity what was most precious. She knew, as he did, I think, that life in this world is ever so brief. Knowing his father had died even before he was capable of knowing him, and that she herself had already begun to experience, you know, death drawing close to her. And so she wants him to take hold of the one thing that endures, the immortal life that comes through Christ and Christ alone. Any comments so far? It's certainly an heroic vision of things and of parenthood. And we talked a great deal the last time about the things that are emphasized for children in terms of what has value and what one would make great sacrifices for. And here there's no speaking of that whatsoever in terms of it having any ultimate value. And I think this is what takes place often in times of trial, that there is a perfecting of the faith that gives a greater clarity of vision, not only of its value, but the courage that is needed, that one can't embrace a kind of mediocrity in the living out of the faith. but it is something that has to be embraced fully if one is to endure the trials that are set before us. And we don't hear, sadly, I think, this kind of prophetic voice in our own day. This is a mother speaking to her own child. But Mother Church, I think, in some ways, should be speaking to us as a whole, as sons and daughters of God, to be prepared for such a thing. You know, we live in such an age in which what this son experienced is not that far out of reach. You know, the tides could shift very quickly, where Christianity could not only fall out of favor, which we see it all has already happened, that we live in a post-Christian age, but the movement from this to an anti-Christian age, where the church is seen as something that is a threat or that it should be diminished, attacked. Not that we've made it hard for people to do so, but that should be attacked in one way or another. And, you know, the violence done to Christians throughout the world, we know, is not spoken of nearly as much as other forms of violence that we see in the news. In fact, it's often ignored. We mentioned in a couple of groups ago the number of churches being burned down in Canada. France, I know, has a similar problem, terrible problem with that. And you rarely hear this. And I don't think it's because all of these churches are suddenly reaching an age where they're spontaneously bursting into flames. You know, I think there's a pattern, very clear pattern here. And we also have to think of the Christians who have been in a minority in some of the, you know, Muslim territories throughout the world, countries in the Middle East, and what they must be enduring in Afghanistan at the moment, and what they've endured in Iraq and other places. Some of the most ancient of Christian communities have almost been snuffed out altogether. And I think we sort of live in this kind of blissful ignorance in the West, thinking that we're somehow impervious to that. And we live with these kind of blinders on. And so hearing something like this and not dismissing it as, piety of, an age far removed from us, I think is pretty important. It should awaken within us that same desire to, you know, evangelize, and first of all, ourselves and those closest to us, and that we are constantly putting before our own eyes what it is to live the Christian life, not in mediocrity, but to seek to give ourselves over fully to it. And, you know, that might mean radical changes for us in terms of how we live our lives. And we need to be prepared, I think, for perhaps even greater changes to come in the future. Any thoughts or comments so far, though, on anything from this section? Okay. All right. And so she goes on to tell him to prepare. Ready yourself then and incite your soul to courage, so as not to be found unprepared at the hour of your trials. For the fight to which you are called is not one waged against the usual enemies, nor on behalf of everyday good things. Rather, with regard to the antagonist in this match, they are evil himself and his followers and servants. And with regard to the aims of this match, the combat is being waged for eternal life and honor. Or in case the combatant fails, the loss will entail unending shame and eternal damnation. So in this match, let the good and beneficial things inspire you, rather than being frightened by the hardships which you will experience. And so the message here, I think, again, is the one that we would want to hear, that the battle isn't so much being waged, she says here, for the usual or against the usual enemies, nor on behalf of everyday good things. And so we're not, struggling, against, liberal forces within the life of the church, or even so much within the culture itself, or to protect, the things that we've come to enjoy, the pleasures that we've come to enjoy in this life. I think that's often where we live our lives, even in terms of our understanding of the faith. But she's, making it pretty clear to him here that evil was beginning to manifest itself in the most concrete fashion. And we'll do so more in the future. And that the battle is one for salvation itself, where one's faith is going to be put to the test in such a way where it is either the embrace of Christ and loss or suffering within this world, perhaps the loss of one's life, or the denial of Christ. And with that denial, the possibility of losing that most precious of all gifts, of life eternal. And so she doesn't want her son stepping into the future with any illusions of what that might hold for him, but to be prepared in every way, and that he would step out into the world with a clear sense of the armies that are before him, and not underestimate their strength or their impact. And so it's an incredibly beautiful and courageous, exhortation here, at least from my perspective, that it's hard to imagine, again, a mother sort of acting in such a clear way, contrary to natural sensibilities and the feelings that a mother would typically have in desiring to protect her child. She goes on to say, "It is a contemptible thing, my son, if soldiers die willingly for their earthly king, who, like them, is mortal and a servant. Yet we will not, in the same manner, endure death for our immortal king. Keep in mind that the soldiers of an earthly king gain nothing of worth from him when they die. For what gifts are worthy exchange for our life? And how can a person who is killed take joy after death and all the honor given him?" And so, I think in our culture and our world as a whole, even the sacrifices that are made, on a military basis or to protect a nation are held up, and the individuals are honored. And there's a kind of honor and dignity that is associated with that. And I don't want by any means to minimize the sacrifices that those have made in serving their country in this way. But I think her point is a valid one, that there is, this kind of honor bestowed upon those who make the ultimate sacrifice for worldly leaders or countries, endure great sorrow, loss of life, loss of limb, loss of family members, certainly to it. And yet those who leave this world by making that ultimate sacrifice gain nothing from the worldly king or worldly leader that has asked them to go to battle. That, once they pass from this world, that they leave everything behind, like the rest of us. That whatever worldly benefits or blessings could be given all pass into dust. And so in her mind, what is more contemptible or pitiful to make that ultimate sacrifice for something that is less than what is offered to us than Christ our King? And yet we hear it articulated far more in regards to so many things that people are willing to make sacrifices for. But again, when it comes to Christianity, there is a kind of lukewarmness, hesitancy in bearing witness to the faith or speaking for Christ, spinelessness, milquetoast, kind of thing that, when it comes to speaking the fullness of the truth. And And I don't even mean in, I think in this public arena, you know, certainly there are those who have to struggle in that regard, but I think simply living out our Christian identity in a way that is visible and distinctive. And this has been lost to such a measure at this point that there is no distinctive element that I think anyone in the culture can recognize between the Christian and the non-Christian, or one who's completely been secularized, that there does not seem to be a distinctive ethic because Christians are not living in a distinctive way. They are giving themselves over to all the same things that everybody else gives themselves over to, and pursuing the same ends and making the sacrifices for the same things. And yet there's nary a mention of the faith in the public forum. In fact, there's more of a desire to hide it and not to make it noticeable than to have it be something that's noticeable. There's only one exception to that, strangely enough, and it's on Ash Wednesday, when everyone wears proudly the ashes on their forehead. But that's more like the Catholic Club Day. That's where you get to see, at least here at the university, that's where you get to see everyone, all the Catholics on campus, because everybody's marked in the same way. But usually the reason for that is a lack of understanding, I think. Not to be harsh, but I think a lack of catechesis there. It's always ironic to me that, you know, the gospel that we read that day is, you know, don't, you know, when you're fasting, don't, you know, wash your face and comb your hair. And, you know, we're parading around ashes on our forehead as if it's a badge of honor, when in reality, it's a humble sign and recognition that we are destined to be dust. And so, you know, everything has been sort of flipped on its head at that point. If you think about it, you know, we are sort of celebrating something that should be the beginning of this radical conversion and turning toward God. And often it isn't that. It's the acknowledgement of identity, but on the, at times, the most superficial level. And I think it's hardly what we see in these mother's words. And, you know, I mentioned to you the last time of one of the priests here whose mother yelled at him when he said that when he grew up, he wanted to be a martyr and ordered him never to say that again. You know, how different that is, you know, that what must her faith have been in order to, as it were, suppress those natural maternal desires to protect her beloved son. How heroic her faith must have been to be able to do that. And then the stories to come, we'll see that in even greater measure. Any comments so far? Carol.
The one thought I had, and it's not a perfect comparison, but I couldn't help thinking of the Blessed Virgin as kind of the icon of this whole way of loving, maternal loving in a way that's so foreign to us.
Right. Yeah. And I think in an even greater measure too, as one full of grace, the perception, I think, of her son and his identity and her participation in his redemptive work, really from the earliest of years, certainly in his conception, but even in all the experiences that she has of him as a child. And then after 30 years, to have him begin that ministry, and even in his first miracle, sort of setting things in motion herself. You know, they've run out of wine, do something. You know, and at that point, you know, he tells her, you know, woman, you know, what has this to do with me? you know, my time has not yet come. And yet she hastens it, in a sense, by telling him, manifest yourself at this moment. You know, do something about what is lacking here. And maybe, you know, not knowing exactly what that would be, or the significance of the miracle itself, of the multiplication of the wine. But nonetheless, it sets in motion, you know, his ministry. He manifests himself and his identity, or begins to, in this very powerful fashion. And so very much like this mother, she's encouraging him to step forward now, you know, in the work that he has been prepared for and has come to accomplish. And I don't think we want to see Mary as, you know, emotionally distant from this. I think that's always the big mistake for us, to see her as somehow protected from the sorrows that we would have, or that the sorrows that the mother here would have. But, you know, the sending of him off, or seeing him off to the beginning of his ministry, and then seeing things develop as they did all the way through the Passion, you know, that there was something that pierced her heart. And it's curious, you know, as we read these stories, more and more we see the mother's participation in their child's sacrifice, that it's not a passive passing on of something, as it were, of that faith to their children, but very much involved in their life all the way through it. You know, whether it was one who's embracing, as we will see, a life of great asceticism, or one who's encouraging her son to be faithful while witnessing the martyrdom itself. There's nothing passive about it whatsoever. You know, that what they share there is more than flesh and blood, but this deep intimacy in faith that is beyond even those human bonds. And I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine that could be deeper even than a mother's natural love for her son would be, the love that she would have for him in faith. All right. So I think we're at the bottom of page 97. If, however, you die for the common master of all, our Savior Christ, you will then have gained, instead of what is fleeting, eternal life; instead of fading joy, glory, and riches which pass from the hands of those who possess them, and you will enjoy the gladness of eternal blessedness. So dying for Christ is to obtain an eternal glory and eternal life, not something that is worldly. And, you know, again, this has to be the lens through which we begin to see things. And even, I think, to look at our own personal spiritual lives, that as we immerse ourselves more and more deeply, you know, the focus can't be on our own emotions, feelings, sentiment, and that those things will always be positive for us. You know, there are certainly ways and means through which God gives us consolations in the spiritual life, but within this world, we will most often be subject to trials. And what we see in Christ, that the more we become conformed to him, the more our experience of life will mirror what his experience was within this world. And again, for a parent, that takes a kind of clarity of thought, but deep faith, to set that before their child, that what you can expect from this world is contempt. And I think, you know, especially as Americans, you know, you have this pursuit of, you know, of life, of happiness, you know, that these are set forward, that, you know, as if you work hard enough that you can achieve whatever you want within this world, that you can accomplish whatever you want. And it has become such a constant refrain that it has become almost gospel. Whereas what we hear in the Gospels is pretty much the opposite. You know, that I promise you that, you know, what you will experience is persecution in my name. You will be hated by all because of my name. That's hardly the promise of happiness or, you know, freedom within this life. And today somebody shared with me an article about the experience of the Russians over the centuries and what the depth of the suffering that their people underwent over and over again. And in particular, talking about what so many of their great authors would write about, which was the exile to Siberia that so many of their people experienced, millions. But were also captured in like Solzhenitsyn's writings and did he write A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich as well? And the article mentions a number of others too, but how this transformed not only their experience of this world, but the way that they lived out their faith, and that there was something liberating about that for them. Not in an easy way, of course, but it altered their understanding of what it is to be a human being and what it is to have one's focus upon eternal life. When they began to see their life being broken down to its most basic elements, you know, that they were so stripped of everything in this world, that those who survived it and came out of it on the other side also came to know a kind of radical freedom. So much so that they almost seemed to have a kind of gratitude for it, because it lifted them out of the kind of illusion that we often labor under. Okay. That's well-trod territory. I've gone over that a number of times, so we don't need to repeat it. Though we may not be dying now, will we not in too short a time expire so as to pay that debt of ruination common to all men? Yet death in Christ, we cannot rightly and justly consider death. For with the power of our good hope for future good things, even this feeling about death disappears. So what she's telling her son, that the deeper his faith becomes in Christ, then his fear of death is something that begins to disappear. That when one connects it to the salvific work of Christ, that we see ourselves as laboring under the ruination that sin has brought into the world, and then that threat of death then begins to disappear. And with that freedom from fear, one is able to step into the faith even more fully and be able to bear witness to Christ, you know, with a kind of courage and fidelity that far exceeds anything that they could do by their own strength or will. Greater courage than even the most courageous of soldiers in this world. Above all, my son, you must think about these things. That is, that the maker of all creation and the creator of our race became man for us, and coming down to earth dwelt among us. But should I not say the most important thing, that our master was condemned to death by his worthless servants, and was then scourged and came to his end on the cross? So she puts before him as well the clarifying reality of our Christian faith, which is the cross, that this has to be the standard that he has ever before his eyes. And the standard is a word that he is to carry into the world as well. That it's the cross, through the cross, that victory is won, and that it's not to be something that he fears or that we would fear, but that we would be willing to take up and embrace. And all of this he suffered for us in our salvation, that he might abolish the tyranny of death, and that the curse of old might come to an end, so that the gates of heaven might be once again open to us. How then is it not unpardonable, my child, when he, though master of all of us, endured such a fearful passion on our behalf, who have dared to wreak havoc, for us not to wish to suffer for his sake, even the slightest of things? And so this is one of the reasons, you know, especially as Catholic Christians, that we keep before our eyes the passion as a whole and Christ crucified. How is it pardonable if we who follow such a master, who is willing to empty himself completely and allow himself to be put to death for his servants, as it were, those who treat him like an enemy, how are we then to expect or desire something different? Or how are we to balk at that? When, you know, it's one thing to talk obedience, but when it's asked of us in a more radical way in our life, maybe not to the point of death, but when it's asked of us in a more radical way, you know, we often will begin to complain bitterly against it. And it can be simply the obedience to our specific calling within this life, you know, our particular vocation of living it fully. The vows, certainly that we, our baptismal vows, but also the vows that we take as religious, as married, that living those to the fullest, that there's a kind of obedience to the truth of that reality that we are called to. And so we don't want to abstract, I think, what this mother is saying from our day-to-day life and what that would look like. You know, because again, I think when we're talking about this, and specifically with martyrdom or this dying to self, we can push it out to the margins thinking, well, okay, that's not something that I'm faced with, at least the moment, and doesn't seem to be any kind of immediate threat. So what does that mean to me? It's easy for us to push that out to the margins of our faith life rather than do what she's doing for her son, which is to constantly bring it before our eyes. Because unless we formed our hearts throughout the course of our faith life to keep Christ before our eyes, and unless we are constantly seeking to die to self-love and to die to sin, then the moment where that greater courage is asked from us, or that greater obedience is asked of us, we might find ourselves unwilling and incapable of responding in the way that we are called to. And when we bring it back to parents, again, you know, if one begins to think of the greatest responsibility, it is to seek to make one's children strong in the faith, that they might be able to see their life in a certain way, but also be able to endure the real trials of life. You know, I talk to a lot of young people, and have to for quite a few years now. Not that I'm an expert on it, but you know, when you work among college students, and when the realities of life sort of walk up and smack you across the face, and you start to carry the burdens of day-to-day life, or responsibilities, or experience failures, setbacks, or when life is turned upside down by the consequence of one's actions, then it's a jarring reality. And you begin to see, I think, where one's faith lies, or the depth of that faith. And the burden, I think, of all those things becomes all the greater when they're the greatest resource that we have as human beings is lacking, when the formation has been so minimal that Christ seems completely absent, or that God does not seem to be loving or caring or present or with us in those trials, but we begin to see ourselves as isolated. And so it's not simply preparing a child for martyrdom. I think it's also for the reality of life within this world and the crosses that we are called to bear. And sometimes it's simply bearing the sufferings that are the consequence of our own sin, you know, as a way of drawing us away from it. And a lot of times there's not the ability to see things, you know, in that frame that would enable a person to do that, to hold fast to one's faith, to live in the consequence of that sin heroically, and by living that heroically, allowing it to transform us and draw us back into the arms of God, but also strengthen us in every sort of virtue. We can draw back, not simply from repentance, but from the embrace of that consequence and avoid it. And so in some ways, leave ourselves ensconced in the sins that have brought it upon us. And so we, even because of a lack of courage, but clarity of identity, will walk away from the curative measure that God gives us in the spiritual life, the healing balm, as it were. We'll walk away from it because we do not want to bear it. We don't want to receive it or have it applied. We shrink back from it, and so we turn to the things of the world to distract us, you know, to pull us away and pull us out of that reality. And so, well, once we go down that path, we end up living a greater and greater kind of illusion, because eventually the illusions that we create for ourselves fail. They only can exist so long before they begin to fragment, and then we have to find others to distract us. Busyness, you know, drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be, in order to reframe our lives or remake our lives in such a way that they become endurable. But, you know, when we do that, we lose that kind of joy and peace of the kingdom. Any thoughts so far? I don't expect a lot of questions or comments here today. I know that we're sort of going through these stories, so you know, I'm fine with allowing the images to just sort of settle in. So don't feel compelled every time I ask, are there questions, you know, that you have to... Okay, where did I leave off? Can anybody help me here? Is it end all of this? No. Is how then? No. Reflect on these things, right?
Yeah.
Okay, yes. Thank you. Okay. Reflect on these things, my child, and let nothing separate you from the love of Christ. Neither the threats of princes, nor bodily torments, nor the fear of earthly kings, whose anger and pride quickly pass, whose fire burns out, and whose swords rust. You must win for yourself above all the good things which have been prepared for martyrs. Thus, even heaven is a reward should you be martyred. So, not to fear the threats that come to us from anyone within the world. And the images here that she uses are so powerful. You know, the swords that are used to strike us down eventually turn into rust. You know, the fire that, you know, these tyrants breathe out upon us eventually cools and disappears into nothingness. And so what is it that we fear, you know, that is so feeble that even though it seems to posture in this way as having great power or authority, in reality has none? You know, why is it that we would fear such a thing? These same things the mother told Clement every day, having truly within her the very spirit of wisdom which spoke through her. And her son was indeed as wise as a white-haired old man, and thus had need of these profound exhortations. Just before her end, his pious mother also added the following words: my son, give to me, your mother, these kinds of payments. Let these be my wages for the pain which I tasted when I bore you, that I might be saved by childbearing, as the Apostle Paul says, and be glorified through my child's members. I, my child, shall very soon leave this world for good. This she said because she fully foresaw her death. By the power of grace, and this worldly light will not shine on me in the morning. And then you shall be a light for me, and by the power of Christ, my life. I thus ask you from the depths of my soul not to betray the hopes that I have placed in you. Probably the most powerful paragraph I think we've read in the entire book so far. That, you know, she sees in this prophetic way not only the wisdom that she is meant to bestow upon her son, and not only the moment of her impending death, but also her vocation and how intimately that is tied to that of her children and the faith of her son in particular. By the power of grace, and this worldly light will shine on me not in the morning, then you shall be a light for me, and by the power of Christ, my life. That in some ways, his living a life of heroic faith becomes payment of the wages that are due to her for giving birth to him, but also for raising him and all the suffering entailed in doing so. And that his virtue, his courage, and perhaps even his martyrdom becomes a light for her, and even in a sense, a source of life, because he carries her with him to Christ. That this is the reason that he would be able to be so heroic. No tears. I thought that was moving. You guys, your hearts are so, no, just kidding. But I thought it was particularly beautiful because it's very reminiscent of someone like St. Monica, who wept tears for Augustine and for his conversion. But I think when it's tied to these stories of martyrdom, it really is so impactful because we get the sense of that tie between mother and child on this level of faith that is rarely, it seems, spoken of, at least not in this manner, you know, that it goes far beyond just teaching them about the faith. You know, there's something that one's destiny is tied to the other. There's such an intimacy there, as intimate as the relationship between Christ and Mary, one might say, without falling into any kind of blasphemy. She goes on, a Jewish once gave up her seven children. Oh, this is still her. A Jewish once gave up her seven children to martyrdom for Christ, and she thus suffered martyrdom seven times. And so you remember the story from Maccabees, where she watches her each son be more and more cruelly martyred because of their unwillingness to set aside their faith. You alone, however, are sufficient for my glory. I shall be thrice blessed among mothers as long as I am greatly glorified because of you. My child, behold that I am departing before you to eternity. Today I will completely leave you in body, and I will not respond to the desires of your eyes to behold me. But believe me, when I die, my soul will be bound to yours, and with it I will bodily worship at the throne of Christ. I'm sorry, boldly worship at the throne of Christ, taking pride in the wounds of your martyrdom, splendidly established in the wounds of your martyrdom, and therefore become myself a partaker of your rare and magnificent awards and joy. So isn't that extraordinary that, you know, she goes before him But part of what she looks forward to in faith is participating in the rewards of that radical and heroic faith that leads him to martyrdom. That her share in that joy will be no less than his own because of how deeply bound they are together in the faith. This takes motherhood, I think, to a whole another level than I think even those of faith will think of it. You know, it's tying the eternal destiny of mother and child together in this radical way. Daniel, what about the father? Is that going to be your question?
No, that's a great question, though. We're just screwed.
Father's laying on the couch.
Yeah, we usually die first. We're survived by our wife and children, so you know. Now, I just wanted to say that this it gives a different perspective on the communion of saints, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know that she's talking very specifically in here, but it's a really strong word to say my soul will be bound to yours.
Right.
Versus I think it's very easy to imagine the asking the saints the saints will allow themselves to be bothered by you. You know what I mean? Like, if that makes any sense, like a phone call in a sense, you know, can you be concerned about what it is I'm asking you for versus I don't know. It's just a stronger way than saying, you know, like the idea of my soul will be bound to or is.
You're breaking up a little bit.
Made me think more of a duty.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Sorry, it's my internet connection, I think, but like a sense of duty instead of just a passive, passive acknowledgement. And it's a really powerful thing to hear.
Right. There's nothing passive. You're right. There's nothing passive about it at all. And I think you're bringing into it the idea of the communion of saints. Is a good one, because I think we can acknowledge and we see over time the kind of attraction that we have to particular saints. And we are even taught to seek out their intercession, and they stand before us, spurring us on. One of the prefaces of the Mass, in particular the preface for martyrs, speaks of that, you know, the spurring us on to victory, you know, through their actions and their words and teachings. But in this communion of saints, the most concrete communion among the saints should be amongst those we are closest to, our family, our parents, that, you know, that these are the saints that spur us on the most. It's unusual for us and maybe striking for us to hear a mother encouraging her son in the same way that the saints encourage us, you know, with this kind of holy boldness to walk that path of heroic faith. And yet it should be most powerful between mother and child and father and child. You know, I think as our faith deepens, we see that communion more and more clearly. And so we develop this relationship with particular saints who become our spiritual mothers and fathers, you know, and, you know, their words resonate with us and we have confidence in their prayers on our behalf and we look to them for guidance. But our first experience of the communion of saints should be by those who raise us. And that would be the most powerful of all relationships in regards to the life of faith. I mentioned a couple of times, I don't know if any of you have seen that movie about Saint Charbel. It's available on YouTube, actually. and it's superb. I don't typically like religious movies, but this one is really well done. And but there's this scene when he's a little boy, you know, where she's sort of singing him a lullaby, but she's like, part of it is more like a prayer, you know, teach my son to love prayer and to love fasting. You know, she's sort of singing to him. And I thought, wow, you know, that's how many, you know, would be singing this kind of, you know, religious lullaby that would articulate these things, you know, that they would come, their child would prize that which has the greatest value. Okay, we just have a little bit more in this section, so why don't we finish this up here. These things the mother said to her son, while she at the same time kissed him insatiably all over his body. The blessed woman then resumed, I kiss the body of a martyr, a body which will shortly be offered as a sacrifice to Christ. And so again, you know, the depth of her faith gives rise to this kind of prophetic vision on so many different levels. So much so that as she's dying, she can be kissing her son, not simply goodbye, but acknowledging that she's kissing the body of a martyr, and that she kisses him as one would do so, you know, with not only a kind of worldly love, but with the reverence of one who's going to give the ultimate witness to Christ. Again, a striking image. Her son then fulfilled all of those things which are appropriate to a son who loved his tender mother. He immediately gave his mother's body to be buried in the ground, but he also without delay embraced the monastic life and dedicated himself in keeping with his mother's command to detach from the world for love of Christ, for whose sake he was later to sacrifice his own life. So from that time on, throughout his monastic life, he ate only legumes, always remembering the three youths whose bodies were made invincible by fasting, so as not to be burned by the fire of passions or by the flame of the furnace of the senses. So speaking of the three youths that were thrown into the burning fiery furnace in the Old Testament, that if you remember that they asked only to eat fresh vegetables, and here, you know, rather astutely, the author is capturing us for us here what that would mean for us on a spiritual level, that it strengthens us in regards to the battle with passions, the fire of the passions, that the same kind of fasting that he embraced as a monastic then prepared him to deal with the fires of the furnace of martyrdom that, you know, would involve that kind of complete detachment. So just an extraordinary story across the board. I think I'll give it to every couple that's getting married in the future. It'll be part of the marriage prep program. Okay, read this and tell me what you think. Or a pre-baptismal class. That would be a good one. Read this. No wonder I have so few weddings. And not many people ask me to do weddings anymore. I don't know why. I'm pretty joyful and I give a good wedding homily, but I think it's the beard. They don't like it in their wedding photos. It looks too scraggly. But so any final thoughts here? So it leaves a lot to meditate upon. And, you know, again, I think just take it with you and let it sink in and read it over again. I'm glad we just focused on this one and that we didn't rush into it in part last time either. It deserves to stand alone. Okay. So thank you all. And why don't we close as always with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.